And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason where they collide, intersect. Here on Mother Angelica Way, I'm Doug Keck, the local gatekeeper for the program. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com, an important part of the program. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, the myriad ones. There's the magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org, just to change things up a little bit. You know, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel, it better be, and on our on-demand platform as well. Be sure to check out all the new programming we're adding on a daily basis. And today our show talks about the historical evidence of Jesus taken from Father's new book, Christ, Science, and Reason, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and miracles. We'll get to all three of those as we move through the book, available naturally through our EWTN religious catalog. Maybe a great Christmas gift, check it out. Another great Christmas gift would be the Book of the Month Club, book for EWTN. I wish we had a club, we don't. But anyway, the Book of the Month is December, St. Paul on the Power of the Cross by the one and only Father Mitch Pacwa. That's always a great read. Father Mitch is great. Advent books, just don't forget, as we're moving into the second week of Advent next week, we still got a little time to help you out, get through that journey. We've got a couple of wonderful books, Advent Reflections, Meditations for a Holy Lent. Holy Advent, excuse me, edited by Brandon McGinley, and Rejoicing in Our Hope, Meditations for the Advent and Christmas Seasons by our old bishop, Robert Baker, good friend of the network. And now let me get to Father Spitzer, who can make things go much smoother than I have in the beginning of this program. Father, always great to see you.
Great to be with you, Doug, and I'll just begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of your Son's coming into our life more deeply in the Advent season, the blessing too of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us, Doug, myself, our whole staff and audience, so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, church, and kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Very good. Here we are in the first week of Advent, Father. And here's a story that the Catholic League put out. I thought, let's start off with something nice for once.
Good.
And Bill Donahue is happy to announce the Catholic League has erected a life-size nativity scene in Central Park. And we can display in New York our manger scene to let New Yorkers and tourists know that Christmas season begins with Jesus. All the other celebrations that accompany Christmas are important, but they mean nothing without acknowledging the historical truth of the birth of the Prince of Peace. And people can check that out if they happen to be visiting New York. But it's always good to have that presence out in the secular sphere. And I think another wonderful thing is for all of us who are watching, maybe to remember when we are decorating our houses, maybe having a crèche, especially outside, you know, as a way of broadcasting our faith in a positive, quiet way. You know, rather than necessarily having blow-up dolls of snowmen, which are fine, but let's not forget about our Lord, you know, happening.
Right.
Another story more typical of what we're dealing with, and it's something we've talked about on the show. UK Liberal Democrats embraced appalling assisted suicide bill that most conservatives oppose. This is in the UK Catholic Vote story. It allowed eligible terminally ill adults in England and Wales to seek assistance to end their lives. It was held on the 29th of November and voted in favor, 330 MPs to 275. And the story was picked up here by the Catholic Herald in the UK. It shows that a substantial margin in favor of the bill followed in the wake of a campaign with a central narrative that presented very much like the justification offered by pro-abortion activists. The Herald's editors noted, absent from the very democratic-sounding theme of choice was the principle of the sanctity of life, which they observe the appalling bill has now undermined. They go on to say, we shall be allowed to kill the vulnerable, and that will change the common culture, not just for those who ask for assisted suicide, but for everyone, the editors warned, pointing out that it will be the weak as you've said so many other times here on the program, will bear the brunt of the choice of whether selfishly to continue to exist at the expense of their needy family and an overburdened health system, or whether to relieve everyone of that burden by just asking to die.
Yeah, no, I've said it before, and I think those editors are right on the mark. I think the minute you pass an assisted suicide bill, at first glance, it seems like, you know, it's going to be a something that will give greater freedom and options to people who really want it. And what is the church doing anyway, trying to foreclose freedom and options to people who don't belong to the church? It's not it has nothing to do with freedoms and options, irrespective of the freedom and the options of people who really don't want assisted suicide, but are in vulnerable positions. In other words, it's a justice issue here. Now, you can pass this and you will give to one population, a freedom and an option, which will become a burden to die for another part of the population. As I've explained before, there are four very vulnerable populations that are going to really be taken advantage of when this bill passes. It doesn't seem visible at first, but it will become very visible, as it has in several states here in the United States. The number one vulnerable population are elderly people who, maybe relatives, there may be children, even their physicians, want them to sort of take the quicker exit, and could be for very obviously nefarious reasons, or it could be for very innocent reasons. But the fact is, they want the elderly person to take an early exit. The person doesn't want to commit suicide. They're trying to push back, and then of course the physician shopping that I've talked about before begins. When you get the physician shopping going, then eventually you're going to find one that's going to approve this and say that person wants to commit suicide, even though four previous physicians might have said they don't want to commit suicide. You'll get one that does, and then of course it'll just be pressure for them to take the substance, which amounts really kind of to a forced suicide, which is hardly a freedom or an option for that vulnerable elderly person. The second population, of course, are those who cannot afford to get an insurance policy beyond the basic minimum. And we've seen time and time again, including this state in California, that California stops covering all kinds of procedures and pain protocols that it used to cover. And now the substitute is, we'll give you the $1.76 for the suicide dose. You go ahead and take that. And that's what we're covering right now. Of course, a wealthier group of people can get a better insurance policy, can get coverage for pain protocols and procedures that are not covered by basic policy, but we're creating a two-tiered system, and we didn't have it before, and this should be greatly known. Your insurance company is not going to be in your corner over here, rooting for you to get procedures that'll allow you to live longer. It's all in the insurance company's best interest to foreclose that option and give the suicide option, even if it's almost like forcing the suicide option on the patient. The third thing, of course, as I've said before, every disabilities rights group, every single one, nationally and internationally, is against assisted suicide. They know that the pressure is going to come right on the person who needs help going to the restroom. They know that they're going to have additional pressure put on people who, the state has to pay for some care for them to get around the house, et cetera. Medicare payments and Medicaid payments might have to be made, et cetera. And so, of course, I don't have to tell you, those who have not just mental or physical disabilities, even those who have slight emotional disabilities are at risk. They keep, making all these suggestions, and they keep wanting all these things, and sometimes they yell at me. So I just think they would be better off dead. And I've talked about, the Dutch suicide thing. The fourth thing, of course, is I think
people who have what are called very temporary and reversible emotional difficulties are going to start coming in for assisted suicide. You go, well, you don't have a terminal illness. No, I know, but my life is kind of unmanageable right now. I'm really depressed. Well, you're 25 years old. I know, but you know, really, when you think about it, you know, this is a bad diagnosis. Now, of course, we don't have that in the United States because you still have to have the burden, somebody to sign off to say that this is, you know, a burdensome life. Now, you know, the emotional disabilities thing, though, in Europe, it's all over the place. I mean, Holland, basically, you can be 24 years old in perfect health. Right. You could have a few bad days, be really depressed. It's obviously reversible depression in the first degree. But nevertheless, the person comes in and says, you know, I want my suicide dose and I want it now. Then, of course, they have now in Holland the suicide wagons, right? They'll come right out to your house and, you know, help you to commit suicide right then and there. In the case of reversible depression, this is unconscionable. It's absolutely unconscionable. It's unjust. You know, we all know that, you know, people have bad days, bad weeks, bad months. They just don't come out of it. And then all of a sudden, they do. Mm-hmm. And when they do come out of it, what do they do 90% of the time? They reverse their suicide request. Right. This has been documented, I said, by Kathleen Foley and other people at Sloan Kettering and, you know, in the very, very impressive Journal of Pain.
They may need their meds adjusted or be put on medication or whatever it happens to be. But the big, the big theme that runs through this thing, as you indicated, and they said here, is burden. You suddenly become a burden. Burden
you
to your family,
a
you're a burden to the state, you're a burden to the people who are taking care of you. And wouldn't it be better and really actually more generous?
And therefore, you have the burden to die.
Right.
Exactly.
Right.
And so it becomes, you know, give a few people the choice to commit suicide by medication, and you open the door to creating a burden to die for these four very vulnerable populations. And there are many more, but I don't have to tell you, since the, you know, we've seen it in Washington, Oregon.
Well, what about Canada?
These cases are,
and we've talked on the show about Canada.
Absolutely.
There's been big stories in Canada. Okay, well, let's move on to another topic here. From the Register, President Biden awards Medal of Freedom to former Planned Parenthood leader Cecile Richards. Okay, February 2006, she was the president until 2018. What they said with giving her this Medal of Freedom, with absolute courage, she fearlessly leads us forward to be Americans, to be the America we say we are, a nation of freedom, Biden, second president in American history, said. Second Catholic president, I should say, said in a post on X late Wednesday afternoon, goes on to note that Richards was the president of Planned Parenthood from February, like I said, through April of 18. The number of abortions performed by Planned Parenthood increased by more than 10% during her tenure. In 06, they did 289, 750, increased that number to 321, 384 in 2016. And Planned Parenthood abortions completed about 320,000 abortions each year during her time as presidency, which arrives at about 3 million abortions under her leadership. Now, we have to pray for her because she's got brain cancer. And we hope, obviously, for her reclamation. But it also, I think, is, I think we can say, a little bit of a stark difference between, regardless of the fact that the present president is Catholic, versus at least the voting populace who elected somebody else who seemed to have a different perspective on some of these things.
Well, yeah, I mean, I can't help but think that if you're going to give them the highest medal, you know, the Medal of Freedom, to somebody who basically for killing an additional 3 million babies, I rest my case. I mean, you know that about 10% of those cases are, you know, late second trimester and third trimester babies, perfectly viable babies, and you know, you're going to give them the Medal of Freedom for getting them more easily killed. I mean, I just, black is white and white is black, and as St. Ignatius of Loyola said, when you see that, you know, the logic of black becoming white and the logic of white becoming black, and this is a case of black becoming white. I mean, you know, the vice being turned into a virtue. You know, the evil spirit, the darkness is just present. I mean, there's the internal logic of it is so ridiculous. ridiculous. And you know, the idea, you know, that we used to present this medal to people who were, you know, truly capable of courageous acts and did tremendous things, you know, heroic acts in various contexts, whether it be civil rights, whether it be in the military, et cetera. And now we're giving it to people because they made it easier to kill perfectly viable babies. Right. I mean, I'm sitting here thinking to myself, well, what's wrong with this logic? Right. It's absolutely inverted. And I think it just shows that there's a darkness in the culture that not only makes this acceptable, but now is celebrating it. Right. I mean, wow, we used to keep it, you know, hidden. At least we had a sense that, you know, killing, you know, preborn babies was wrong. And now, of course, we're celebrating it. Yeah. I think, right. He's doubling, tripling down. I don't even get it. Maybe he just doesn't know what he's doing at this point in his, you know, case. I don't know what his mental acuity or his emotional acuity is. I mean, it seems to me like, you know, this is almost crazy. But anyway, it's our great president. I'll leave it at that.
That's right. What was the judge in one of the McCarthy hearings was, at this point, have you no shame? I think with the famous line. You know, and that's how you feel like some of these things, like you said, these things that people would do, but they at least had some sense that this was something that they weren't particularly proud of. Let's talk about something a little more related to Advent. I wanted to get your take. Yeah. Stillness of Advent, why our souls need quiet to prepare for Christmas. This is from the Register, an article that said, talks about expectation and that idea of the and being attentive, being part of the Advent liturgical season. And the church in her wisdom has carved out periods of time within the liturgical calendar to be present to the stillness through a fast in preparation for a great feast. Although Lent is the most recognizable fast, Advent is also pared down season with a comparable feasting end. The fast, however, isn't the simple observation of Advent found in the expectant longing for the coming of Jesus. So it's interesting because there is that connection to Lent that a lot of us don't think about, but that idea really of trying to quiet ourselves to think about and reflect on the past year maybe, and also think, trying to listen to what maybe God wants out of us in our lives going forward, right?
Oh, yeah. Well, I do think, first of all, that, you know, when you approach Advent, you know, for me, of course, the stillness is one property of it, one aspect of it. But, I mean, Christ has come into the world. And prior to that time, according to, you know, the New Testament writers, certainly the Gospel of John, you know, the prince of this world, namely the prince of darkness, did rule with almost reckless abandon, right? There's certainly that. Going on. And since the time of Christ, of course, we've had those moments where we can just see, you know, his reign of terror, you know, the Prince of Darkness's reign of terror, they continue going. I mean, we don't have to, you know, look up Hitler's and Stalin's and, you know, the Khmer Rouge, et cetera, Mao Zedong in his own way, et cetera. But surely, you know, what we had prior to Christ was no hope whatsoever of you know, being rescued from that darkness. So I kind of look at Advent as a time of preparation. It's time for me to kind of, it's the beginning of the new church year.
Right.
It's, you know, we're going to celebrate the coming of Christ, our great liberator, our, you know, the one who freed us from the evil spirit, who freed us from the darkness, who's opened the path to salvation, has brought the kingdom of God in his own person into the world for us to just partake of, you know, entering through the church, right? You know, all these things are being given to us. And so I just think to myself, in the stillness of Advent, you know, how would I want to sort of amp up my game, if I can put it that way, during this season? You know, what little things do I want to do to make my prayer life a little bit more close to God? What do I want to do? You know, it could be a fasting, as the article suggested, but what do I want to do to come closer to God, even in the sacrament of confession, maybe, or, you know, of course, as a priest, I say Mass every day, but, you know, if I'm a person who doesn't go to daily Mass, you know, maybe I could do that a little bit more often, or what could I do to sort of look at the moral teaching of Christ and say, well, how do I want to advance my moral conversion? Take a look at one of those examples examinations of conscience there that there are many good ones, even on EWTN, a website there to get those examinations. I'd circle a couple, three of the things that, you know, are really bothering me that, you know, are kind of like, you know, I want to get those under a little bit more under control in this upcoming year. So I mm-hmm. look at it as a time of preparation. And preparation to draw closer to Christ and a preparation to draw closer to his kingdom, which, of course, avails me of greater protection against the evil spirit that is clearly out there and the evil spirit who just is trying to make mincemeat out of our culture and
right.
not doing a bad job right now. I mean, he's suffered some reverses, but, you know, there's some really tough stuff going on. And so maybe we can just use that stillness, that quiet time. To do that kind of reflection and draw closer to Christ.
Okay, very good. Let's go to one of our letters here, an extended letter with a couple of, at least a concern, I guess. Dear Father Spitzer, I have been a longtime viewer of your program and hold deep respect for you and your work. Over the years, I've greatly appreciated your insights into matters of faith, biblical exegesis, religion, and philosophy. I also treasure your books, one of which I was fortunate enough to have signed by my father during the National Eucharistic Congress. Oh, that's nice. However, I feel compelled to share my concern regarding the recent focus on transgender issues, which seems to have become a central topic in recent episodes. Yeah, I guess you can blame me. I picked the articles. My concern isn't about advocating for trans rights. I'm not a supporter of that issue. Rather, I find myself missing the profound wisdom and spiritual guidance Father Spitzer has so often provided on deeper matters of faith. I understand the relevance of addressing social issues, but I question the wisdom of dedicating so much time to a subject that impacts a small fraction of the population, especially for an audience that likely already aligns with the program's perspective. Instead, I believe the show could make a greater impact by revisiting its roots, offering answers to fundamental questions of faith, spirituality, and hope, which so many viewers deeply need. Would it be possible for the show to shift its focus back to those core themes? Your unique gifts and insights are invaluable, and I believe they could be better serve your audience by addressing the spiritual challenges we face in our daily lives. Matthew. So, like I said, you can't blame Father for the topics that come up at the beginning of the show. Those are driven by me. So I apologize if we've spent too much time on that. That being said, before you answer, Father, I on our behalf, at least, or on my behalf, I wanted to mention there was an article came out of the Washington Times that showed that ads blasting the Democratic Party on gender identity issues helped greatly in the last election. So from a cultural perspective, the impact of people understanding what was going on in the gender transition issues and the issue with minors, et cetera, much of which we talked about in women's sports on this program, actually helped people decide which way they wanted the culture to go. And the other part I would say, at least in our defense, is that transgenderism is a symptom of something else that's going on. That is totally, in many ways, a spiritual issue, is it not?
Yeah, it is. And maybe I'll just look at it in the light of other issues. I mean, basically, there's a nominalism about identity here. Mm-hmm. And what I mean by nominalism is we get very, very interested in the label, but not very interested in the reality. Mm-hmm. And the freedom to declare what our label might be, right, versus the reality that we may have been born into the world with. Mm-hmm. And nominalism, of course, was a big philosophical issue for hundreds of years, but it kind of slipped off the philosophical stage for a long, long time. But, you know, it's, again, you know, when you start identifying yourself with your sexuality, and, you know, you begin to have what's called a reduction of self mm-hmm. to that one particular aspect. Now, you might say, well, that's the most important aspect for me. It may well be that it is you, right now the most important aspect, you know, that you're a man, you think you're a transgender man or a transgender woman, or you think, you know, that you're you have an identity of a million other kinds of mm-hmm. you know, same sex identification, other sex identification, et cetera, that you're one of these myriads of possible identities and labels that you can assign to yourself. Mm-hmm. But in point of fact, the idea of the label becoming more important than the reality and the study of the reality is a reversal of everything we have done philosophically in our culture for a long, long time and spiritually for a long, long time. And why is the spiritual matter there? Because God does have something as creator to do with who we are and the reality of who we are. And not just, you know, the labeling may be there, but the idea of making the labeling more important than the reality, that we concentrate so much on our sexual identity to the exclusion of our spiritual identity, our moral identity, our relational identity, well, you know, in other words, the values and the principles and the ideals that we hold are like second and third level compared to, you know, my sexual identity, which is brandished as the highest part of my being. And it's even, you know, to the old classical thinkers like Aristotle, I mean, they would be utterly perplexed. Like, wait a minute, you mean to say that your powers of creativity, your powers of intellection, your powers of self-consciousness, your powers of love, your powers of moral reflection, your powers of transcendental reflection, you know, that your desire for perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home, right? These things that make you a transcendent mystery, that make you a transphysical being. You mean all these things are subordinate to your sexual, you know, label of yourself? I mean, if we're saying that, then there's something in our culture which is causing a transposition, a resubordination of what used to be an obvious hierarchy of being within us, right? That our spiritual identity, transcendent identity, our moral identity, our relational identity, our identity and empathy and love, et cetera, that these things should become subordinate in some way, you know, to our sexual labeling. There's something strange about this. And it's so utterly strange because if we embark on that case, and hold to that case, and as a result, hardly ever reflect on morality or spirituality or religious practice or our transcendental nature, you know, or even how we are going to carry out our relationships in the most respectful way, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. If we just kind of throw that aside, because we are going to proclaim at all costs, you know, I am whatever, you know, at the very moment we start doing this. I think we've become kind of an inverted culture. We've made we've made something that used to be peripherally important, the centrality of our identity, and we've made what used to be central to our identity or highest among our powers and creative potential, we've put it down on the lowest levels. Mm-hmm. And so we're reaching out for what is beneath us as the highest kind of life we can live. In other words, as Aristotle observed a long, long time ago, you know, if you want to know how to live the most meaningful life you can live, first, identify what are the highest powers in you. What are the things you can do the most with? Your creativity, your intellect, your self-consciousness, your love, your moral reflective powers, your spiritual and transcendent powers. All of these things, you can do tremendous good with these things, high quality goods with these things that affect the highest levels of humanity. And you can orient your purpose in life. You can orient your life around those things, or you can say that the highest thing that I can get, you know, is, you know, to proclaim myself as whatever I am, or to have as many sexual relationships in this area as I can, or to do whatever, pleases me in the sexual labeling of myself. I can make that the highest thing. I can support everything else to that. But Aristotle would say, boy, that's, you know, the unexamined life to the hilt. You know, Socrates, you know, put it so bluntly, the unexamined life is not worth living. I mean, if you don't even know what is truly high and powerful and creative and wonderful and transcendent in yourself, you don't even know that, and you've made your sexual labeling your most important thing. Right. There's something, you know, your life purpose is going to be so, I mean, you're going to underlive your life. You're going to underestimate your dignity. And you're going to reach the lowest, not the highest levels of fulfillment, the ones that don't reach out to the transcendent, the spiritual, and the eternal, but the ones that just simply kind of remain here in this world for a few moments, you know, while the proclamation of sexual identity becomes important. So my thought is, well, you know, I mean, I think it's a terrible choice, but if you, I mean, that's the spiritual issue.
Right.
I just don't, to allow people to go ahead and do this without saying something as a teacher even, you know, like, are you guys so sure you want to do this? You really think that this is the highest domain? This is where you should be spending 95% of your psychic energy is on your, you know, your sexual identity. This is where you want to put the big efforts and the bulldozers, you know, coming on in. This is going to be the express purpose of your life when you die. This is going to be what they say about you at your funeral, you know, your mass of the resurrection, as it were. I think for all intents and purposes, we need more reflection in the culture. It's just overtaken us.
Right. We need to get connected to the truth and maybe focus on other people besides worrying too much about ourselves 24/7. With that, we're going to take a break. Father Spitzer will be with us for more of your questions and topics related to the book right after this. Thank you so much for staying with us for the second part of Father Spitzer's Universe. We'll be talking about our topic, the historical evidence of Jesus, after we finish a couple more questions from our audience there. Well, I'll throw another one at you. Dear Father Spitzer, on one of your programs, you explained your vision condition expressed the fact that you will have your sight restored in heaven, as everyone who makes it there will be completely physically restored. Will the unrepentant have their bodies returned to them at the end of time, not restored to a perfect condition, thus spending eternity in the condition that caused their death? Are there any writings that indicate what the physical condition of the condemned might be? This is Frank.
Well, Frank, I think the only thing we really know from our church doctrine is that in hell, you know, there is no glorified body. Mm-hmm. That's for sure. Whether there is a spiritual body or not, is a whole other question. You know, the idea of, you know, after, you know, during a near-death experience, you don't just become a pure consciousness. Mm-hmm. You really do have a kind of a, what I would call a soul-like or spirit-like body that looks like what you looked like when you were between 25 to 30 years old. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, it's very kind of amorphous. It looks like you all right. It has the feel of yourself all right. I have read about near-death experiences that were of a very dark and almost demonically terrifying nature. I think all of those people did have some form of embodiment in there, because, of course, you know, the reports of those things do imply that the person who's, you know, almost running from these demonic beings, they are like, they have a sense of embodiment to actually run to do something like that. So, I mean, I do think there is some form of embodiment there. It might be a kind of a soul-like or spirit-like embodiment like we see in near-death experiences. It certainly wouldn't be glorified, and it certainly wouldn't be, you know, brought to the state of Christ's risen body, as we believe will happen ultimately in heaven after the last judgment. So that's pretty clear. But would they be able to see if they were blind in this life? Would they be able to see in hell or something like that? Boy, you've gotten. I think that goes beyond my knowledge, and I think the church's declarations, because I don't remember anything coming out from the church on this matter.
I don't know anything, but I have a feeling they have a lot of other things to worry about besides that if they end up there. The images, if we go to Our Lady of Fatima and stuff like that, these images of the souls or whatever in heaven don't quite look like people all the time. There's very bestial kind of impressions of these things, so, you know. Anyway, well, let's get to another question. Dear Father Spitzer, when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to have a child, was Mary given information through the Spirit about what this entailed? Was her reply a fully informed response, or did she love God so much that it was in a case of, I don't need to know, but I will do it immediately without question? This is from Adolf.
Well, Adolf, I do think that, you know, that Mary did make a fully informed choice. Mm-hmm. Now, how she made that fully informed choice is quite beyond me. Mm-hmm. But I do know, like, for example, St. Ignatius of Loyola, he's the founder of my religious order, mm-hmm. or St. Teresa of Avila, who wrote her great spiritual autobiography, The Story of Her Life. That those people, they did have mm-hmm. What I would call intellectual visions, where they actually not only, say, saw Jesus mm-hmm. In an imaginary vision, but actually were given a sense of knowledge and a sense of awareness of God mm-hmm. that was absolutely so profound. It affected them theologically and spiritually for the rest of their lives. It was like, you know, St. Ignatius, I don't have any questions about the Trinity. He had this experience at Cardinere, mm-hmm. And after this this vision, right, he basically just said, you know, I couldn't articulate what I saw in the Trinity. If you paid me to do it, I couldn't articulate it. It's just too profound, too mm-hmm. deep for me to comprehend. So same with St. Teresa of Avila. She spent, chapters 26 through 20, well, almost through 31 of her book, her autobiography, mm-hmm. talking about these visions. But I mean, again, the intellectual vision is a big part of it, where you can get this infused knowledge mm-hmm. of things that maybe you couldn't articulate, completely later on. Nevertheless, you had an intuitive understanding of the most profound nature, where everything was relationally perfect, and you could kind of come to this comprehension there's a good book by Joseph Pieper mm-hmm. called Leisure, the Basis of Culture. Mm-hmm. And in there, he tries to make a distinction between what would be called, Wissenschaft in German, but it's Ratio in Latin. Mm-hmm. And Ratio or Wissenschaft, that's like the knowledge that comes from science. Mm-hmm. So I build stuff up. I look at my observational facts. I then try to assemble these facts in the most logical way that I can. I build a model that will be able to explain all those facts as completely as they can be explained with the model that I have. I test the model to make sure that it's okay, that it's working under all conditions. And if it is, I say, well, I find this to be true, like the theory of electromagnetism or something. Mm-hmm. I find this to be a comprehensive, mathematically coherent set of theories and equations that leads up to a very testable model of reality that seems to work the vast majority of the time. Okay, so I'll proclaim that. Let's call that ratio, or let's call that science Wissenschaft, right? It's the kind of work at it model. But mm-hmm. then there's what he calls intellectus. It's kind of contemplation. It would be, mm-hmm. The rough English equivalent of intellectus. It's the contemplative knowledge that comes to us almost passively, whereas Wissenschaft, ratio comes to us actively by our efforts. This kind of knowledge is a passive mm-hmm. knowledge. And so what Pieper is trying to talk about in that book is that, like infused contemplation, the kind of thing that St. Ignatius or St. Teresa of Avila had, it's so profound, it's so deep, it's passive, it's given to you. You don't assemble the pieces, so you can't pull the pieces apart analytically, right? Mm-hmm. You just can't do it. And so you think, well, is that real knowledge? Mm-hmm. Well, for them, it was real knowledge. And in fact, it was so profound, they could hang their entire theology and their entire spirituality and all the propositions they knew, whether it was true or false, on the basis of that one infused contemplative experience that they had. And if you read that, it's just a little essay by Pieper, Leisure, the Basis of Culture. Just take a look at that, and you can get an idea of what he's talking about there. If Mary, when Angel Gabriel is speaking to her, is giving her, this knowledge of, you're going to be the mother of God. It's going to be one of those Ignatian visions. It's going to be something on the most profound, infused kind of contemplation level. It's passively given, but it's so profound, it's so deep, you can hang the whole of reality on it, practically speaking. You don't know why, because you didn't assemble the data. You can't pull it apart analytically, but you know that things that are consistent with it are true, things that are inconsistent with it are false, and you can make those statements, and you can make it with the greatest degree of certitude, as St. Ignatius or St. Teresa of Avila and other mystics have done. And so I would say that's how, that's the kind of knowledge she had. It was infused contemplative knowledge. I think it definitely she had a fully informed fiat, because she would have been aware of even the significant consequences that would come in terms of her own pain. She didn't have to be forewarned. She knew, that there were consequences of doing this, and she fully informed, said, yes, I will.
Okay, good. Let's get to a last question quickly before we get to the book. I don't know how quick this could be. Dear Father Spitzer, the gospel for the first Sunday of Advent was about the end times when earth and heaven will pass away. I've heard various things about the end times, such as the rapture. The trumpets will sound and Jesus will come back to collect the redeemed. Of course, Catholics don't believe in the rapture. A prediction of 3 days of darkness when only beeswax candles will burn and other frightening things. You could explain that. Where did these ideas come from, and what is the Catholic teaching about the end times? Thank you to Doug. And you for setting us straight. I hope we can.
Here goes. First of all, Jesus didn't want us to be speculating a whole lot on the end times. In fact, he just said, if you're asking me, the Son of Man here, the Son of God, if you're asking me when the end time's going to come, I'm going to tell you that my Father knows, but I, in my human condition, I do not know when the end time is coming, and I'm not saying when the end time is coming. Now, if Jesus wasn't willing to disclose this in his human nature, all I can tell you is anybody who's coming along telling you they know when the end time's coming, I would seriously doubt them. Mm-hmm. So that's the first thing is don't put your trust in anything. People search the scriptures and search the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written as a metaphorical book. It was not written to be, searched about, and you try to find some kind of secret solution to when the end time is coming or what the end time is going to be like. We just know, and by the way, the rapture, there's absolutely no scriptural evidence for that whatsoever. Right. So, that's a whole, other story, which I won't get into right now. Right. But the main thing we can know is that there will be an end time. Yes, this sic transit gloria mundi, right? This world is transitory. It's not going to last forever. And by the way, I just want to point out that, the cold death of the universe probably could happen. And about a trillion years, we're going to be burnt out as a universe. And then what's called heat death, the entropy, the full entropy of the universe might happen 300 trillion years from now. And I'm just going to tell you, there ain't no recovery from that. Mm-hmm. Our universe is a dead duck. So, we're not going to collapse into a big fiery ball or something like that. But the first thing is there will be an end time, though. So that's the first thing. That we have to take very seriously. And it could come right on this earth, and it could be the end of intellectual life. Maybe there is alien life. Maybe there's not alien life. Still the jury is out. Absolutely, the jury is out. I know there's a lot of people who claim that the jury's not out, that they have evidence here and they have evidence there. All I can say is if they do, let's take a look at it. Mm-hmm. Let's take a look at the technology behind it. Let's take a look at the metallurgy behind it. There's all kinds of ways of analyzing these things, see if it's beyond our technology or it's not beyond our technology. But sightings of this and that and the other thing, there are all kinds of ways in which to talk about this. And by the way, there are, you just can't say you can go through a wormhole, and you can get to this earth or something like that. So I don't want to get into the alien problem. The one thing I want to want to say though is, whether it is the end of intellectual life or whether it isn't the end of intellectual life, maybe there are aliens that are intelligent, and as I've always said a million times, if there are aliens that are intelligent, they have transphysical souls too, because they're not going to be self-consciousness and rational and just a merely physicalist, a materialistic body. And I'm not just the religious guy saying this. There's a ton of philosophers and scientists, esteemed guys like Sir John Eccles, Nobel Prize winning guys, and you know, David Chalmers and things like that. They just, you know, okay, we're transphysical beings, you know, and so if you find an alien that thinks like us, does mathematics like us, that thinks about transcendental desires like perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home like us, you know what you got to do? You got to assume they got a soul. If they have a soul, it didn't come from an evolutionary physical system. It came from God, and therefore you got to catechize them, baptize them. I mean, because of course, you know, the redemption of Jesus applies to them as much as anybody else. So here's my thought.
Go ahead.
Okay. Oh, we got to end?
You know, keep going.
Oh, okay. So, yeah, the main thing I just want to say is if that's the case, know three things. First, this earth is going to end, and maybe it is, you know, the end for us, and maybe it's the end for a lot of people. Maybe it's our universe that's going to end, but it's going to end. Mm-hmm. The second thing is nobody knows the time that it will happen. The number three thing is Jesus said there will be signs prior to that time, and those signs will be absolutely evident. What signs they are, we really do not know. We just know there's going to be trial and tribulation that precedes those signs, you know, that will be, you know, the signs that will precede the end time. So those are the three things we can know. I wouldn't worry about it one single bit. Mm. I would basically say at the end of the day, keep your nose to the grindstone. Keep trying to work on, you know, trying to draw close to God, close to Jesus. Try to, you know, practice your religion as best you can. Try to follow the moral teaching of Jesus. Receive the sacraments. You're going to be fine. Right. Try to, you know, do your best to convince people in the hope of Jesus Christ. There is a dignity and a fulfillment and a destiny that's eternal and transcendent and loving and unconditionally and unrestrictedly loving that will be our perfect bliss forever. Yes, there is that. And be, you know, tell the world there is hope. We don't live in a dark, hopeless place. You know, it's up to us as Christians to counteract that secular message that just says, put your faith in whatever, you know, sex or power or prestige or whatever you want to put your stuff in. But that's a darkness that'll come to a blinding end and probably a violent one as well. At the end of the day, why not put your faith in the hope of Jesus Christ? He came to do that, and there's plenty of evidence that he did. That's so let's keep our nose to the grindstone. And
best way to avoid burnout is to keep your eyes on Jesus, I think, especially this time of year where there's quite a bit of burnout. But, you know, I guess up until this point in time, everyone who's died has met their own end times on their own. Yeah. And at the end of the day, even if you're part of the group that goes all at once, the last time I read the scriptures, we're all judged individually. So, you know,
you just
grind up your nose and keep your nose clean, as they used to say. In the book, Historical Evidence of Jesus, in that section, you talk about the grounds for the Gospels. You talk about eyewitness accounts from documented oral traditions, from written collections to the Gospels. So, you know, sometimes people say, well, the Gospels weren't written that close to when these things happened. How do we know the oral traditions from the time of when these things happened in 33 to 40, you know, by the time they were written down, 55 to 85, at least as you have here? You know, they just didn't, you know, they added this, added that. How do we know they're truthful?
Well, here's the deal. You have that 30-year separation between the first Gospel of Mark. Let's just assign that at 55 to 60 right in there. Mm-hmm. And you've got prior to that, you know, 33 AD, that's Jesus's death and resurrection. So you've got those years, maybe, let's just call it between 25 to 30 years. That's not that long a time. Mm-hmm. Think about that for just one moment. The vast majority of those witnesses, the apostles, this is within living memory. They're still alive during that whole transmission state. Now, you've got to believe that those apostles who were the eyewitnesses there, especially Peter and so forth, and Peter is the great source of Mark. And the case for this is made by Richard Bauckham in his great, he's a senior scholar at the Cambridge University, you know, exegesis there. He made a very good case in Jesus and the eyewitnesses, right, that Mark, that Peter is the source of Mark's gospel, which is probably the first gospel that they gave us. Some people think there was Matthew, Aramaic there, but I'm convinced that Mark is the first gospel with Peter as its source. But the main thing is, for Bauckham, you've got these 12 people, and every single gospel, what do you see in the gospel? Mark, Matthew, and Luke. You see that they have a list of apostles. Bauckham says, "Make sure you know this." That's not just, you know, the gospel writer saying, "And here are the apostles." No, those apostles are put right before the beginning of the ministry events that these apostles were the eyewitnesses of. In other words, this is like an imprimatur. This is, you know, saying these apostles guarantee the veracity of these traditions, these stories that are in this book. So that's why those list of apostles is very important. It really is, you know, the guarantee. Now, Bauckham, and by the way, there's a huge school of thought surrounding this for Richard Bauckham. They're related to the third quest for the historical Jesus, those guys like N.T. Wright and John P. Meyer said, but they're also, you know, a correlative, you know, they also have a parallel route. But the main thing to look at is what they're saying is, during that 25 years, the apostles in Jerusalem, and that's the majority of the apostles, they constitute the mother church. And the mother church in Jerusalem is the one that has custody over those traditions and stories. They are guaranteeing the accuracy and the forms in which those stories are transmitted. Remember, this is an oral culture, and an oral culture has very, very structured ways, formal structures for memorizing the text. And no, you just can't have anybody being a teacher. You have to have a person who has a good memory, who can, you know, remember the story as it's meant to be told, and then, of course, can communicate it to others in that way and be the tester of others to make sure that they have the stories correct as well. It's the Mother Church in Jerusalem that has that authority. Mm-hmm. So if you, Bauckham and his colleagues are correct, they're constantly checking these stories as they're being assembled into these collections, right? So these collections are coming about, and as they're being assembled into the collections and they're being written down, who's the authority? Who's giving the imprimatur? The people at the beginning of the gospel. Of course, for Peter, for Mark, Peter is the main source. Mm-hmm. But then again, we do have a Matthew source behind the Matthew gospel as well. Mm-hmm. And then that Q source, you think, oh, that Q source, that's just a bunch of sayings of Jesus. Right. That Q source, that collection of sayings of Jesus, that just didn't come about by accident. Mm-hmm. They had a very formal structure in the Jerusalem church that was overseeing the collections. Well, the Q source is a huge collection, right, of sayings. Yes, the Q source was written in Greek, but that doesn't mean anything. Greek is the language, you know, that was the international language in which, you know, the Christian church was communicating its message, because not everyone was Jewish. Mm-hmm. The Christian church had a missionary component that was just as strong as the Central Jerusalem church. Obviously, Peter was in charge of it originally, and then Paul becomes the big missionary to the Gentiles. But, you know, to write in Hebrew or to write in Aramaic, it would have been completely unintelligible for this Gentile audience, which is burgeoning and becoming the largest audience of Christianity. So they wrote in Koine Greek, a kind of a low-grade kind of non-stylistic Greek, but nevertheless a very accurate kind of Greek to communicate the message in the stories. Mm-hmm. So the Q source being in Greek bothers me not a whit. The fact is that it is a large collection of sayings. It is composed in Greek. It is the international language through which the church has to communicate as a big, huge missionary church. Mm-hmm. And so, again, who's going to oversee this big collection? That collection wouldn't have gotten off the ground without the approval of Peter and the Jerusalem church. Absolutely. absolutely impossible that that would have been guarded, protected as the, you know, one of the greatest, you know, possessions of the church. And of course, we know that they had very strict rules and formalisms for the transmission of those traditions. And by the way, I have a whole summary of it in my book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible. Just take a look at the first four, NT1, NT2, NT3, and NT4. Just look at those four sections there. And I've got a summary of Bauckham's you know, deductions there. So you can see that the scriptures were written, in a way that was certainly approved by the apostles. Mm-hmm. Of course, there are certain theological redactions in all of the gospels. Each gospel writer has his own theological perspective. Mm-hmm. Luke's perspective, he wants to bring forth the important role of women, the important role of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual battle between good and evil. He wants to bring about the to emphasize the compassion of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus. So that's the Lucan thing. Matthew's got a whole set of different concerns that he orients his gospel. Mm-hmm. So he makes his choices, his selections around the building of the church, the formalisms and rules that have to be put into place. You know, who's in charge? What are their charisms? How did Jesus do this? And the importance of, you know, the Christian church's view of the law versus the Jewish, rabbi's interpretation mm-hmm. of the law, and that struggle in there. So Matthew's objective is to get this situated, between the churches, the Jewish and Christian churches, the legal issues, the authority issues, the issues of structure within the church and things of that, and more of a Matthew kind of a context. Mark's is the first gospel, and it's a very evangelizing gospel. It doesn't have one of the, you know, the big, huge perspectives of Luke and right. and of Matthew in it. So it's very basic. It's half the size, really, of Matthew and Luke. Obviously, Q gets added into Matthew
what's
and
good,
Luke, and
what's,
then there's specific.
Well, it's good about Mark is it's very short because we're out of time, and you need to maybe give us your blessing on the way out the door there, if you would, Father.
Okay. Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God, the God of wisdom and love, the God of purpose for us and eternal hope for us, send His Spirit down upon you to inspire and guide and protect you so that you may inherit the fullness of His kingdom and lead others into the fullness of that kingdom, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. We shall see you next week. Don't forget about Father Spitzer's wonderful books, especially this new one, which you can get through our catalog, along with other DVDs, etc. You can check all of those out. And, of course, next week's show topic, we'll continue discussing the historical evidence of Jesus. And EWTN bookmark two books, Christendom Lost and Found and Meditations for a Post-Christian Era. That's one book. Second book, Real Philosophy for Real People. Tools for Truthful Living, Father Robert McTague. Very interesting author, very interesting books. And we got St. Pio of Petrolicina. It's a man of hope and healing, a docudrama on the life and spirituality of this great miracle worker and saint. Very proud of it. It's all new Saturday, December 7th, 8 p.m. Eastern Time. Check it out. And check us out next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. We'll see you then.